We are continuing now in our summer series on the parables of the kingdom. And we're doing that for a couple of reasons. The first being that people love good stories. And Jesus Christ was a master storyteller. Folks began to notice pretty early on in his ministry that he had a lot of wisdom, a lot of insight that they hadn't heard before. To try to allow that wisdom to go into people's hearts and minds, he often decided to wrap that wisdom in a story or a parable, and to allow that story to begin to shine some light on profoundly important topics that we have. As you go through the Gospels, you realize that Jesus told a lot of these stories. People would ask you a question, he'd respond by saying, well, the kingdom's like a woman who was sweeping her floor, or like a farmer who went out and threw some seeds on the ground. He used common, ordinary events to begin to unpack divine, life-changing truths. And his most common topic was this thing called the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we see him starting his ministry in Mark's gospel with these words. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So the first thing he had to say was, there is this kingdom now that's here. That's good news. And it's good news that's calling you to respond in a life-changing way. A few weeks ago, when we began this series, I shared a couple of definitions about what this kingdom is. A great Christian writer named Dallas Willard wrote, the kingdom is where what God wants done is done. And I suggested that the kingdom of God is the way things are meant to be. And so Christ says, good news is that kingdom now is here through me. That's good news for you all as human beings. But it also requires a response if you understand what this kingdom is about. So Christ's goal was to help us to know the kingdom and then to enter into it. To live in a new possibility as children of God. And in our next story that we're going to hear, Christ lays out for us some profound insight about what this kingdom is about and what it requires of us. It's recorded for us in Matthew's gospel. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these life-changing words. So Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? He answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay you everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him, began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed them over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Well, we've had some good news recently on the economic front here in our nation. The good news is that the national debt is increasing at a slower rate than it was increasing. The increase is slowing down. In fact, you may have heard this past April that the U.S. Treasury announced that they were paying off $35 billion of that debt. Now that sounds like a lot of money, right? $35 billion. But when I checked yesterday, the national debt still stood at $16,742,434,600,192.52. It's higher than that now, today, but that's what it was yesterday. CNN figured out that if you took a $5 bill and stacked them, one on the other, from here to the moon, you'd have the money to pay off that national debt. The moon is about 250,000 miles away, so that's an awful lot of $5 bills we need to pay off this debt. It's a staggering number. 16 trillion, like we even know what that means. Well, as high as that number is, it's less of a number that Christ had in mind when he was telling us the story about a servant who owed his king an awful lot of money. The version we read said it was 10,000 bags of gold. The actual technical term that was used by Christ was 10,000 talents. A talent was a form of monetary measurement. It was the highest form, the highest level of measurement. I think in the U.S. we used to have something called a $10,000 bill at one point, but they've stopped doing that, because it was too dangerous to have that amount of money out like that. But talent was that kind of high level of financial accounting. King Herod, for example, would receive from the entire region of Galilee about 3 talents of taxes from all the citizens in 1 year. So this servant ends up owing 10,000 talents. A talent was equivalent to about 6,000 days of wages for an average laborer. So to do some math here, 6,000 days would be about 20 years, we might say. A little less, but about 20 years of wages. Now this guy owed 10,000 talents. This meant that he owed his master about 200,000 years of wages. Now Christ was here 2,000 years ago, so he owed this guy about 100 times the amount of work that would take place between the time that Christ appeared and the time that we're here. And he says, I'll pay you back. Let me just go back out to my work and somehow I'll figure out a way to pay you back 200,000 years of wages. It's a ridiculous statement. He has no way to pay him back. And so he resorts to begging. Let me pay you back. And if I can't do that, please have pity on me. And we're told that this king decides to have compassion, and he forgives this monumental debt and allows a servant to go. Now, Christ tells a story not because he's interested so much in economics. He's not advocating a sort of financial plan. He has something bigger in mind. He wants to convey something about the kingdom of heaven. And in the kingdom, money's not really important. But other things are very important. He wants to tell us something about God, about the king over all of creation. A king who displays staggering grace to those who have utterly failed him. Now this canceling of a debt, this grand compassion of God is at the very heart of the Christian message. We heard that same message being given to us not in story form by the Apostle Paul, but very directly. He says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still debtors, don't we in the Lord's Prayer in our Presbyterian version say, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's another way of saying sins and sinners or trespasses and trespassers. But while we were still debtors or sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. So the gospel at its foundation is about a God who deals with His debtors, with His enemies, with those who have done Him wrong, with those who have stolen from Him, rejected Him, turned away from Him, those who have damaged His creation, those who have set themselves up to be God. God has dealt with those debtors by doing what? By deciding to send His own Son as a way to pay for those debts, to cancel out that enormous debt. That God paid a price higher than $16 trillion or 10,000 bags of gold. God gave His own Son to allow that debt to be paid in full. See, the gospel at its heart is primarily about the fact that we, as God's people, while we were enemies of God, were forgiven by an extraordinary act of generosity by the great King. And the gospel says, because you have been forgiven, now you're set free. You're out of prison. So now you can go out and live life with joy, compassion, gratitude, and impact. Because you set free, now you are able, you see, to become children of God in power and in truth. To be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Once we were no people, but now because of God's generosity and grace and forgiveness, we are God's people. It's about this king who decides that his heart compels him to forgive those who have done him wrong. And that generosity is meant to be life-transforming. It's the heart of the gospel. That we are the recipients of unfathomable grace, mercy, and love. Now that's act one in the story, right? The king forgives the servant 200,000 years of wages. But then Act 2 begins. And the servant comes across another servant who owes him about 100 days' wages. Now, that is not a small amount of money for one person to owe another. If an average day laborer, say, earns $10 an hour, works for 8 hours, that's $80 a day, 100 days, that's $8,000. That's not just pocket change, right? I mean, the man owes him a significant debt. And it might have made sense for this servant to make the other servant pay that back, if not for what had just had happened. I again did some more math and figured out that the servant was forgiven by the king a debt that was 800,000 times what he was being asked to forgive of the other servant. It would be like if somebody forgave me a debt of $800,000 and I turned around and said, you owe me a dollar and you're going to give it to me. I have a right to that dollar. Yeah, I do. But should the fact that I was just forgiven 800,000 times that mean have some impact on my heart? That's what makes the servant's choices so unbelievably stupid, right? Hard-hearted, tragic. He had just spent some time, see, swimming in an ocean of mercy, and he refuses to offer a single cup to his fellow servant. Shouldn't he have had something extra to share based on what he had experienced? Now, why the servant makes that choice, we're not told, but we are told how the king responds when he gets wind of what's happened. And to put it mildly, we might say he was rather displeased. He has that servant brought back in. He reinstates the debt, and he says he has him hauled off to prison until he can pay it off. And Christ puts this tagline on the end of the story. He says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Every time I read that sentence, I'm moved to a moment of silence. Wow. I think that is the single most dire warning issued in human history. This God of unfathomable mercy and grace and love can also impose a rather severe sanction for those who choose to disregard His generosity and His mercy. For those who refuse to be forgiving as they have been forgiven. It sounds like Christ is wanting us to be crystal clear that God really expects that His forgiveness will transform how we treat other people. If you're a fan of the Spider-Man story like I am, right, there's a part in each movie, I think, where Peter's uncle says to Peter, "With great power, right, comes great responsibility. That power is a gift, Peter, but make sure you use it wisely." And it seems to me that through this story, Christ is saying, with great mercy comes great responsibility. If you have received an abundance of God's mercy, you have now an expectation, a requirement, responsibility to share that mercy with others. So forgiveness, according to this part of the parable, isn't a luxury. You know, it's not an addendum to our faith. It's not an elective that you can sort of choose or not choose. Forgiveness is an absolute requirement or necessity for those who really want to be followers of Jesus Christ. And for a long time, it seems that we in the Western world have received a form of Christianity that's been all focused on what we profess to believe. If you say that you believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, then you're a Christian. But Christ Himself never seemed to be that impressed with what people said they believed. He was much more concerned with what you actually did. He was not so much concerned about professed theology as practical theology, but how your faith actually interacts with the real world, how you actually make choices, deal with your money, interact with other people. He wanted to know, are you putting what you say you believe into specific concrete practice? It's not those who call me Lord, Lord who enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father. There is a doing requirement to this faith. And specifically, it seems, there's an awful lot of doing that God is expecting around the issue of forgiveness. It's not enough to say, "Thank you, God, for forgiving me. That's great. That's wonderful." That gift comes with responsibility. So I want to say that forgiveness is the gospel being lived out in community. Without forgiveness, the gospel is only an ideal, an unlived reality. It's just a philosophy, a thought. It doesn't become real until people actually practice the grace of God to one another. And the reason why God, I think, is so emphatic about this is because of the price He paid to make forgiveness possible. We were forgiven at the price of His Son's life. So when we choose not to forgive, aren't we saying to God, even though Your Son was sacrificed for my sins, His death was not enough for me to forgive somebody else? It's a way of trivializing the sacrificial gift of God in Christ. Of saying that my own debts that I'm owed are worth more than what You paid on that cross, and I expect that person to pay me back. It's no wonder God gets worked up about it. He paid such a great price to put all this into motion. And so the reason Christ tells the story is because He understands that we humans have a hard time forgiving. Shared before, the Jewish law said you were required to forgive somebody up to three times for the same offense they might commit against you. Peter's been around Jesus for a while. He's watched that Jesus doesn't really honor the confines of the law. He has a broader understanding of what the law is about. And so Peter takes a leap in faith and says, well, maybe seven times now. Is that where we're at? Do I got to push that boundary from three to seven? Christ says, no, not seven, 70 times seven or 77. In other words, there's no limit, Peter. You need to become an embodiment of forgiveness just as your Father is a forgiving God. So clearly, forgiveness is meant to be at the heart of our faith. As I've pondered this faith a lot over my 52 years as a Christian, I think I've come to understand that I think there are two essential things about this faith. The first is forgiveness. A Christian, in truth, is by definition a forgiving person. The second thing is we're called to love enemies. Two twin towers of our faith. If you forgive others and love enemies, you are living a life guided and infused by the Spirit of Christ. But we Christians decide, though, those two things are kind of hard to do. So let's debate and argue about who should get married or who should be ordained or about who's in and who's out. That's easier to do, right? My focus is going to be out there. But to love, to forgive, that requires something of me that maybe I don't want to have to deal with. So the church always keeps trading in these two essentials for all these other things that distract us from the real calling of the Christian church. We get all worked up into the social issue of the day to make us feel righteous, good. Christ says, how about forgiving and loving? Two essential things. As I pondered this story a lot this past week, it occurs to me that each one of our lives is an expression of this parable. Each of us is living out this story in one way or another. Each of our lives provides another ending to the way the story begins. Hopefully at some point in our lives we discover, like this servant, that we have been forgiven by God, that we've been given unfathomable grace. We discover this merciful Father, a God who has done for us what we never could do for ourselves, a God who has set us free, who has adopted us. And then at some point, we have to decide what we're going to do with that. And we often encounter people like a servant did who have done us wrong. Maybe it's folks who we've actually loaned money to who haven't paid us back. Or maybe it's folks who have done us wrong in other ways and we feel we're owed back not so much perhaps money, but an apology. Or an explanation. Or justification. Or a pound of flesh. If you've caused me to suffer, justice means you need to suffer as well. See, we humans have a way of doing things to each other that causes pain, hurt. And when we're hurt, our emotions don't advise us to forgive. They often advise us to engage a guerrilla warfare strategy of either attack or retreat, freeze somebody out, find subtle ways to keep jabbing. We carry around often a list of wrong, remind that person of that wrong over and over again just to make sure they're getting it. See, we're not naturally inclined to forgive. That's part of our fallen nature. But the gospel says that we are not called to be disciples to our emotions. See, this is where it gets hard. We're called to be disciples of Christ. And sometimes following Christ means you do things even though it's hard to do. Even though a part of you might be screaming out, no! We're called to make our choices based on the fact that we have been recipients of a grace beyond what we ever could extend ourselves. So forgiveness is something beyond emotion. It's not something you do because you feel like it. We do it for a more important reason. Forgiveness, I want to suggest, is surrendering your right to be paid back for wrongs done to you. Anne Lamott put it this way. She said, forgiveness means it finally becomes unimportant that you hit back. Now, it doesn't mean overlooking what was done or forgetting it. Or saying the offender is not accountable. Remember when Pope John Paul II went to prison and forgave the man who shot him, that man still had to serve out his prison sentence. But the Pope was releasing him from the debt, the personal debt that was encountered by the fact that this man had wounded the Pope. It doesn't mean you have to trust that person. That you have to like them or be reconciled to them even. It doesn't mean you have to stay even in a relationship with them. It might mean that you forgive, but you move on. Forgiveness is a unilateral choice to release that person from making things right for what they have done to you. It means forgoing that pound of flesh. So often, you know, people hurt us without knowing it. Now, sometimes they hurt us knowing full well they're doing so and they don't care. And sometimes folks who hurt us don't want to be forgiven. It doesn't matter because our choice is not based on what they do, it's based on what God has done for us. And forgiveness is never given based on merit. Nobody ever deserves forgiveness. It's not a thing you deserve. If we had gotten what we deserve, we would not have been forgiven. We were forgiven by God because God is a forgiving God. And so we forgive for the simple fact that we are trying to mirror heart of God. And what is the heart of God? The heart of God was seen most clearly on the cross. where you have human beings rejecting God, mocking God, crucifying God, and God, through His Son, utters these words, "Father, forgive them." Were they asking for forgiveness? No. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. I am choosing, Father, to ask You to forgive these people who have driven nails through My hands." Why? Because that is what the heart of God is like. So unless you've had nails driven through your hands, and you've spent 6 hours dying a torturous death, probably the things that you've suffered can be forgiven. Why? Because that same Spirit of Christ lives in us and seeks to release to that world that same gift, that same reality. So I want us all to ask this day where we are in the story. Maybe you're still in Act 1 and God's forgiveness and grace is still this thing that just continues to marvel, cause you to marvel, to adore God, to be undone by His mercy and grace. We're called always, of course, to be in awe of that great gift. But my guess is that by now in your life, you've encountered somebody along the road who's done you wrong. Someone that you feel bitterness or resentment towards. Someone you have been reminding over and over again of what they've done wrong to you. Someone that you still are expecting restitution or a pound of flesh, something to make up for what they've done. If that's your struggle, I want to strongly encourage you in the most heartfelt way possible, make a different choice than that servant did. Don't put yourself back in the place he put himself in with his choice. Whatever you think you are gaining by refusing to forgive, you are putting yourself in eternal dire consequences. There's a great scene in that movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, near the end, where there's been this race to find the Holy Grail, the cup that Christ used at the Last Supper. The legend being that whoever drinks in that cup has eternal life. So Indy and his companion and a Nazi end up in this cave where these chalices are stacked, and the keeper of the grail is standing there, and there are dead bodies that are littering the room. The Nazi goes first to grab a grail he thinks is the right one. And he drinks from it. For a moment, everything's okay, but then he realizes something is terribly wrong. And he begins to age and to decompose right there in a few moments. His body ends up as a skull and ashes before him. And the keeper of the grail looks at Andy, his companion, and simply says, "He chose poorly." Yeah, he did. And I think when it comes to forgiveness, we have that same choice. There's a chalice of grace and mercy given to us by Christ. He says, "Drink of this and you shall live." But there's also a cup of bitterness, of unforgiveness and resentment that's also there. And we can choose to drink from that cup instead. And when we do that, we choose poorly. For we are asked to make the same choice that God made in dealing with our debt. May God this day grant us the strength, the hope, the courage to choose wisely, to choose to forgive as we have been forgiven, For all praise and honor and glory are due this God, today and forevermore. Amen.